I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
And still, the light grew. It was cruel light. The light that drenched me was like summer morning, early morning, a minute or two before the sunrise, only that there was a certain difference. I had the sense of being in a larger space, perhaps even a larger sort of space than I had ever known before, as if the sky were further off and the extent of the green plain wider than they could be on this little ball of earth. I had got out, in some sense, which made the solar system itself seem an indoor affair. It gave me a feeling of freedom, but also of exposure, possibly of danger, which continued to accompany me through all that followed. Close beside me, I saw another of the bright people in conversation with a ghost. "You have been in hell, though if you don't go back, you may call it purgatory." "Go on, my dear boy, go on. That is so like you. No doubt you'll tell me why, on your view, I was sent there. I'm not angry." "All that is over. We are not playing now. I have been talking of the past, your past and mine, only in order that you may turn from it forever. One wrench and the tooth will be out. You can begin as if nothing had ever gone wrong. White as snow. It's all true, you know. He is in me, for you, with that power. You have seen hell. You are in sight of heaven. Will you come with me to the mountains? It will hurt at first, until your feet are hardened. Reality is harsh to the feet of shadows. But will you come? Will you even now repent and believe?"
"One wrench and the tooth will be out." Don't you love it? All right. Is everybody on the bus?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's do that again. Is everybody on the bus?
Yeah.
That's my church. Good morning, bus buddies. How are we all doing?
Pretty good.
Oh, yes, you are. You sound like it. If you're visiting, I want to welcome you home. I'm Noah. I'll be your server. And today we are back on our journey through C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. Because by dissecting his fictional people and places, we can get a sense of the actual heaven and hell. As long as we all remember it's a metaphor, okay? It's a metaphor. So just don't start thinking Jesus will be back with a bus to take you home. I have to say these things sometimes because I see some forlorn people waiting over here at the bus stops going, where's he at, you know? So just so we know, that's what we're doing. We're learning from it as this big metaphor. Lewis just uses the bus in our book to symbolize the simplicity of salvation. And he uses the bus stop to represent God's open invitation to join him in heaven. Because to recap here, we already read, we did this last week, so you can go back and listen to it in case you didn't get it. As we read, this bus stop is located in the dreary and drizzly gray town, which is a picture of hell, where it's perpetually twilight and the ghostly residents have chosen to isolate themselves from each other as they sink further and further. You know, they move farther and farther away from each other and sink into these hopeless and hollow lives left to themselves. And although the bus is always available for a free trip to heaven, very few ever choose to take it. And we see that it's because the familiarity of the life that they know seems to outweigh all of the fear and frustration. You know, they're just willing to put up with this frustrating sin just because it's familiar. And as we discussed, this symbolizes our choice to leave the spiritual stagnation of life alone to pursue that painful change of living a real life with God. And so this is further illustrated as we move on through the story when Lewis and a few other of those ghostly Greytowners do actually board the bus, and they get on and they make it all the way. They fly through, you know, untold distances, and they make it to the outskirts of heaven. But once they're there, they struggle to accept the harsh reality of heaven, because up there, things are vibrantly colored. And it's always on the cusp of sunrise, but the landscape is so solid that leaves are just too heavy to lift, and the blades of grass bruise their feet. It's just too real for them. And so while the people that are up there, all these ghosts that are going up there, start to ponder whether or not they should stay, well, Lewis himself notices off in the distance this group of radiant and powerful people that are approaching them, coming after them, and they have thundering footsteps, and there is no problem with this terrain, and that's terrifying them, because as Lewis, I think, puts it in there, he says, and each one of them seems to have marked their man, and he's chasing them, you know, they're coming here, and so it scares people enough that they all flee, or a couple of them anyway, flee back for the bus to go home. And that's where we left things last week, and so that's where we pick up our story today, facing fears. Oh, hooray. Facing our fears. Facing fears. It is the ultimate unwanted and uncomfortable experience. Boo to that. Nobody wants it. In fact, that's fear in a nutshell. That's how we define it. It's just the sense of something unwelcome approaching. Like when I come over for dinner, that's what it's like. It's just the sense of something unwelcome approaching. Oh no, this is going to happen. It's the detection of an imminent threat to something that we value. But here's like the good flip side of that. Since fear is our emotional instinct to defend something that we want to preserve, we can actually get a very intimate insight into our heart by asking the question, today's question, what are you afraid to lose? Really think about that. Now, in our story, heaven feels frightening because when the Greytown ghosts left their old lives behind, they also left all their control and their comfort and their power. And so as they see the challenge of the change, realizing that they can't have this stuff anymore, we start to see and understand that heaven is overwhelming because it exposes our insufficiency. That is very low on our list. We don't like that, exposing our insufficiency. And we don't have to be in hell to see that all of our earthly efforts are pretty much the same. They're also incapable of preserving any real control, comfort, or power. Do you think that you have some? Liar. No, you don't. We ain't got none. We have no control, comfort, or power. We just make ourselves believe it because we have to. But Jesus goes on to explain. He tells us, listen, here's the principle. Whoever tries to keep their life down here will lose it. And whoever loses their life down here will preserve it up there. Because like Paul says, to me, to live is Christ, and to die down here is gain. It's the best thing that can happen. And so he says, I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Take it all. Because like we said last week, this is kind of like the big, you know, point that we made last week. In the same way that leaving one thing means nearing another, losing one thing means gaining another. We got to shift our perspective. And so as we continue our story, each of these next three chapters highlights one of our Greytown ghosts as they are confronted by one of heaven's solid spirits and then challenged by the spirit who finds them. Like I said, they come with a mission. They're finding each of their person that they are coming for, and they get right in their face and they challenge them to change by letting go of their Greytown attachments and embracing the new life in heaven. They're inviting them to just leave that behind. Come on, come with me. Let's go see what it's all about here in heaven. But as each of those ghosts struggle with the idea of losing their control and their comfort and their power that they had in their old lives, we get convicted because we see ourselves mirrored because our self-righteousness, our self-satisfaction, and our self-sufficiency keep us from fully surrendering. New word. I'm saving us time. Fully surrendering our attachment to earth. Those are the things that keep us, that hold us back. that stop us from surrendering our attachment to earth. And so this begins in chapter 4 when these solid spirits are individually pursuing, like, you know, I just imagine like Green Berets is coming at you, right? And they're just going after each individual ghost, which seeks Lewis and me in the same way to just sort of like, you know, do the Homer Simpson fade away into the bushes, just disappear completely, to seek cover. So he just goes in, into the trees. And while he's in the trees, kind of in a grove here, once he gets there, he overhears a conversation between the big man that he first met back at the bus stop, like we talked about last week. He sees the big man talking to this solid spirit who turns out to be a guy named Len, who is a former employee of the big man back on Earth. And as he tries to convince the big man to follow him into heaven, come on, it's going to be great, it's going to be awesome. It's revealed in their conversation that Len had murdered a mutual acquaintance of theirs, which just makes the big man outraged to see that Len is here enjoying life in heaven while he was down there in hell. And so Len's trying to explain it to him. And this is what he goes for. This is his explanation. He says, that is a little hard to understand at first. Here comes the British. Just, I warned you all for this. It's going to go all over the place. That is a little hard to understand at first, but it's all over now. You'll be pleased about it presently. Till then, there's no need to bother about it. No need to bother about it? Aren't you ashamed of yourself? No, not as you mean. I do not look at myself. I have given up myself. And this is convicting because I totally get it from the big guy's point of view. As the big man's anger just starts to increase, so does his grip on his sense of what is right. This is just not right because in his judgment, heaven has made a grave mistake letting a murderer in here while he keeps saying, I just do what's right. I just want my rights. That's all I'm doing. And he's like, I had to wait in hell. So what are you doing here in heaven? And as we learn, we hear this little confrontation here. We listen and we learn God's justice is challenging for the self-righteous. It is real tough for the self-righteous because it is based on a bigger picture that we can't see. And it has to include mercy and grace for every single soul who is willing to surrender. We don't like that idea. I want you to keep him out. But like the big man, it is so hard for us to let go of our earthly judgment because being the judge gives us control. It's what we like. It puts us in charge of what is right. And when that happens, now here's why we do it, right? When that happens, it allows us to justify ourselves, right? I'm in charge of what's right. I'm the judge. I get to justify myself. And if I don't have that control, well, then we are afraid of unfair outcomes and maybe more afraid of the fair outcomes. We don't want what we deserve, really. Which is why, once again, Jesus explains why we need to let go. Says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Because this is how it works. In the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Stop doing that. You're making it harder on yourself. You see, God's judgment is perfect. We know that. God's judgment is perfect. It is ours that has the flaw. And so as we see with the big man, it's not God's judgment that's keeping us out of heaven. It's our own. Oh, that's a tough one. That's the truth. It's our own judgment that keeps us out. I'm not willing to go in there. It's our nearsighted pride and our shallow lives that make us throw childish fits when we should have childlike faith. Bless you. Because when we trust in God's justice, there is just no need to bother about judgment. We just don't got to worry about it. It's taken care of because God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness and to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, in his judgment, faith in that. So when we choose to use our own judgment, we punish ourselves. That's just us doing it to us. But letting go of our authority frees us from our self-righteousness. Otherwise, that's what's holding us back, that self-righteousness. Because when we surrender our control, we receive his righteousness. And that is justified, his righteousness. But as the chapter closes, the big man, like a lot of us, the big man's self-righteous indignation, just he can't get over it. It leads him to reject the Spirit's humble invitation. I'm not going with a murderer. I don't care what you say. I can't see it. He just can't get past his own sense of righteousness. And so he angrily returns to the bus. So meanwhile, we kind of learn from that one. And then Lewis continues on and he ventures further in to find this nearby river he's been hearing the whole time. He hears this river kind of trickling around. So he goes in and he finds it. And when he approaches there, he also discovers another ghost in conversation with another spirit. This is my favorite. I love this guy. Another ghost with another spirit, and this time it's the intellectual ghost. They always got to make the intellectual ghost fat. It's just, I don't know how I feel about that. But anyway, the intellectual ghost, and it's the intellectual ghost from the bus that he'd spoken with about spirituality. They'd kind of had all this like, ooh, big, high-sounding nonsense discussions about it. And as Lewis is kind of eavesdropping on this one, we learn that the ghost was an Episcopal bishop named Dick back on Earth. That's what who he was. And the bright spirit that he's talking to had been his younger colleague. And it's a big long, longer chapter. They're all pretty short, but it's a longer chapter of them discussing, the nature of heaven and hell and theology. And as they're arguing about theology, we learn that the ghost, the bishop here, had enjoyed a life of notoriety and book sales and speaking engagements and parties. And he had this lofty position in church leaderships, all because his opinions had gained widespread popularity on Earth, big YouTube channel, whatever it is, he's like, but everybody just knows, and like they just love him, he's beloved, and everyone wants to hear what he says, and so he continues to flaunt his egotistical intellect, and as he does, he begins to sort of condescend this bright spirit for his former beliefs from back when they used to have these conversations. And he says, my dear boy, you see, you had it all wrong. You were coming to believe in a literal heaven and hell. To which he says, but wasn't I right? Oh, yes, in a spiritual sense, to be sure. I believe, I still believe in them in that way, of course. I am still, my dear boy, looking for the kingdom, but nothing superstitious or mythological. Excuse me, but where do you imagine that you've been? Yeah. I see, you mean the gray town, right? That gray town with its continual hope of mourning, right? Yes, we must all live by hope, must we not? With its field for indefinite progress is, in a sense, heaven, if only we have the eyes to see it. Yes, I understand that is a very beautiful idea. But now that you mention it, I don't think we ever do give it a name. What do you call it? We call it hell. Yes, because just like that, this is what Isaiah warns about, right? This is it. We can over-intellectualize things. And woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Because when we use earthly approval down here to validate truth, we are incapable of seeing beyond this life. That's as far as we can go. So in that way, God's truth can be challenging to the self-satisfied. I got everything I need down here. I don't need anything more. I can't hear something beyond what I can see. But the truth, the absolute truth, isn't built on our opinions. Our opinions should be built on absolute truth. We got it backwards. And that is a huge obstruction to the self-satisfied because we want to account for ourselves because being given the truth prevents us from taking any credit. Oh, you have to be humble. Boo, that sounds terrible. We want it on our terms. Our ego feeds on approval because being validated gives us comfort. I need to know that what I'm doing is okay and that it's right and that it's true. You see it everywhere. We prefer it. Even if we know it's not, we like the idea. We'll take that earthly approval. Because without that comfort, we would have to live in fear of the unknown. The only problem is being right in our own eyes blinds us to the possibility of any higher truth. We just can't see past ourselves. So we're told in the Bible, we're told to get our approval from a higher perspective. It's not you. You shouldn't be doing this. We're told, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own earthly understanding. In all of your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. That's it. Got to be dependent. Got to go through Him. Otherwise, like the intellectual ghost, your life will just be this unfortunate illustration that answers Jesus's big question. You remember this one? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What good? No good. It's no good. It's obvious, right? It's no good. This is what we see in this bishop who had everything, but he just couldn't get what he needed, couldn't get what God was trying to get to him, because we are slaves to who we obey. And when our master is our own mind and the approval down here of other people, we sentence ourselves to the lesser life apart from God's higher truth. But letting go of our approval frees us from our self-satisfaction. We don't need it anymore. If we can just say, it doesn't matter, I just want to know what God knows, that's it, then we're free from that self-satisfaction, because when we submit to someone superior, we are accepting a higher standard, ready to see some of that heaven. Doesn't go so good for this ghost, though. Unwilling to surrender his opinions, and he just keeps having this conversation. He's, oh, yes, no, that's very good, very good. It's great food for thought, but surely I must be going. And he pretends to ponder, really pretends to take this stuff in, but ultimately just makes his way back to the bus as well. You know, surely he's thinking about, oh, this is a great conversation. Perhaps I'll write a book in the gray town. And that's it. And then that takes us right into the very short chapter 6, where Lewis arrives now. He kind of rides the river down there, and he arrives at this beautiful waterfall. And it's this big waterfall that is described, it was beyond his previous powers of perception, but now it seems that his eyes are starting to adjust a little bit to be able to take in more of heaven. And so he's marveling at his new ability to kind of see the waterfall as a whole. It's like, not just where it came down, it's like I could see the whole waterfall as one thing all at once. And as he's just kind of having this moment of grandeur and excitement and, you know, intrigue and all that, he notices another little gray town ghost. One more just kind of shuffling down there through the trees somewhere. Yeah, looking just like this guy, trying to take some of the fallen apples that have fallen off of a tree. But as we remember, like a leaf is like a sack of coal, they say. So he's struggling. And Lewis is all impressed with this guy at first. He says, that's amazing. He's trying to get two or three apples and he can't quite do it. And he's running from one tree to another. And he says, and it only took him an hour to get from this tree across to this tree. And we just see how stupid that is. Trying to take these apples, and he's struggling at the end to just carry one apple. And as he's struggling to carry this one, the waterfall itself speaks to him. And it says, fool, somehow like Barbados, was that Jamaican? I don't know why I went that direction for that one. Every time I try to do it, it says, fool, put it down. But it's not that, so we're going to go in a different direction entirely somehow. Fool, he's going to be Scottish, okay? Scottish is what waterfalls are. You know it and I know it. Here we go. Fool, put it down. You cannot take it back. There is no room for it in hell. But stay here and learn. Learn to eat such apples. The very leaves and the blades of grass in the wood would delight to teach you. Oh, and I love that picture. That's it. They're just pleading. Stay here. We want to give you everything. That's heaven. That's God. We just don't torture yourself. Just stay here and we'll do it. And in this scene, we see the same thing that we've been seeing since the very beginning. It's very plain from the start. Heaven and hell are mutually exclusive. The things that God gives have no value in hell. And the things of hell have no value in heaven. They are apart from one another. And since his presence is his biggest gift, God's grace can be challenging to the self-sufficient, right? I don't want to admit that I have need. When we accept his help, we have to admit our need, and we don't like that. We have to concede that everything that we value is ultimately worthless when it's apart from God, that apple is no good. You can't eat it. It would likely shatter your teeth, Greytowner, if you're not from heaven. And so it's tough because you just have to get it from him. You don't get to struggle and bring it back and say, I did it, because it's not from you. It's from God, for it is by grace that we have been saved. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. You can't get the apples. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. No matter how you keep trying to slide, I love the way that they write that there, you know. It's not even by works. You don't earn it. You didn't do it. You don't get it. It has nothing to do with you. Your whole job is to receive it. Stay here. This place will teach you how to eat the apples. But we don't like that because we're self-sufficient. And self-sufficiency gives us this false sense of security because it allows us to believe somehow that we can save ourselves. And so we lean on our ability because taking that command is what gives us power. Even though it's false, it puts everything in our hands and on our terms, because without that power, we'd always be afraid of something stronger, and spoiler alert, everything is stronger in the real world, in the real up there life. That's how it is. We are nothing but, we're the shadows. The grass hurts. We gotta stay and learn. Let him teach us. The problem is, we aim our efforts here, and aiming our efforts at this life only weighs us down. It's that big shift in perspective that we need. Everything that we're doing is trying to struggle and get God's, oh, I went to church today, I'm going to apply it to my horrible life. Don't do that. Don't do that. We look as foolish as this ghost, proving that he's weaker than an apple. Okay? We just can't do that. We submit to it. Heaven's reality cannot be possessed by our power, only by our surrender. It is what we had to learn. It's what God's been trying to teach us. And he made it so cleverly, so brilliantly, that is the price of admission, right? You can have everything. Just surrender. That's all you got to do. So letting go of our ability frees us from our self-sufficiency. And then we say, not me, Lord, but you. And that right there allows us to start relying on God's ability to provide the power that only he has to save and sustain us. But rather than accepting heaven's help, our apple ghost does what a lot of us do and just defiantly continues to torture himself. Oh, stop doing it. I mean, it's just such an awful picture, right? You're tethered to this place because you just keep trying to take care of yourself and you can't do it. And so this ghost, like us, we torture ourselves with this ignorant belief that he has the power to use God's gifts outside of God's will. We can't do it. And as his unending struggle fades from Lewis's view, he just keeps hours and days, and you know, time is like standing still here. He's spending all this time and effort to just get this one apple back to the Greytown to sell for whatever reason. Our chapter comes to a close. And just then now, so as soon as the next chapter kicks up though, for the very first time in our story, somebody speaks directly to Lewis. From up until this point, Lewis has just kind of been like a little, you know, eavesdropper, kind of peeking around trees and stuff. Somebody directly speaks to him and asks him if he wants to go home. Dun, dun, dun. And again, to be continued, that's where we got to drop it off right here. We're going to pick it up again next week. But for now, once again, we are left with several real life insights from the story so far, and here's what I got. Number one, self-righteousness, self-satisfaction, and self-sufficiency are all forms of self-deception. It's just the truth. Because just as those Greytown ghosts should see their need to surrender when they're confronted by these superior spirits, we must admit that on our own, we have no power outside of this place. Got to get it through our heads, which means two, you have to let go of yourself to receive your real life, right? You only got so many hands. You got to let go of what you're holding on to get something else. We got to let go of our earthly sense of authority and approval and our ability in order to receive God's greater gifts. Until then, your hands are full. He wants to give it to you, and you say, I'm sorry, I can't take them. My hands are full. I've been holding on to this place. And that's because, number three, real freedom comes from having nothing to lose. Okay, hear that. Real freedom comes from having nothing to lose. Fear only exists when our control or our comfort or our power is threatened. So letting them go is what frees us from fear. If you got nothing to lose, there's nothing to take. There's nothing to preserve. This is one of those situations where it's good to throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? You get rid of that old life and everything that went with it, and nothing will be holding you back. Letting them go is what transforms all of our feelings from fear to freedom. There's just nothing, I'm not going to lose anything. And that's a good place to be. The only problem is we'll only surrender once we trust that the life that God wants to give up there is bigger and better than the one that we know down here. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray about it, guys. Father God, we love you and we thank you for challenging our self-deception by calling us into your presence. Holy Spirit, we ask that you help us to overcome our fear of change by trusting in your authority and your approval and your ability above our own. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for showing how losing the control and the comfort and the power of this life is the only way to gain the real freedom that we have always wanted. And to that, everybody said, Amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.